In your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 22 as we continue our study through Luke's gospel account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, we come this morning to verses 54 to 71. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. Luke 22, 54 to 71. Then they seized him and led him away, that is Jesus, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word, and would you now take it, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Oh God in heaven, may the name of the Lord Jesus be exalted in our midst. Would you turn our eyes and our hearts to him? And in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest so that your people are nourished, your people are strengthened, and Jesus is magnified. These things we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. It's really remarkable what you learn accidentally sometimes as you prepare for a sermon. It happens more often than not that in your study you learn things that you weren't even trying to find out, but you learn just little anecdotes of different things or whatever. It could be something that is profound, and it could be something that is just simple. But it happened to me this week as I was studying. Many of you may remember the WWJD bracelets that became so popular in the 1990s among Christians. And they were worn as a reminder of the moral imperatives upon a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians would be living their life and they were faced with a situation, they supposedly would, you know, be able to look at their wrist and be reminded as they wondered, "What should I do here?" And they would be reminded at least to ask the question, "What would Jesus do?" And for many of us, this was kind of a new thing. But did you know that phrase was actually revived from a long time ago? And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, there's nothing really new under the sun anyways. But in fact, Charles Spurgeon used it several times in one particular sermon back in 1891, where he cited the phrase as belonging to Thomas Kempis's The Imitation of Christ that was written way back in the 1400s. But it gained real popularity from a book that was written in 1896, where it was found as the subtitle of a Christian socialist author named Charles Sheldon, who wrote his book, In His Steps what would Jesus do? And it's interesting, isn't it, where things come from. We think they're brand new, but in fact we find that they might have a long history. And if you've been around Trinity Grace for any number of months or years, or around me even, you've maybe heard me reference the WWJD bracelet and that movement by reminding us that the gospel is not answered by what would Jesus do, but in fact, that the gospel is answered in what has Jesus done for us. And that's an important distinction to be made. That distinction between law and gospel. And it doesn't mean that the law is not perfect. Indeed, it is. It enlightens the soul. It doesn't mean that the law has no place in the life of a believer. For indeed, it does. But it simply and profoundly means that the law is not the gospel. And that the law cannot do what the gospel does. We are not saved. We aren't Christians because of the law. We can't look to the law to do that which only Jesus has done in the gospel. Because the law was never meant to do those things. The law was never meant to save. And if our obedience is what puts us in right standing before God, guess what? We would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? And in fact, Peter would have been in trouble. And we see that even here in the text. And here in this text, we actually have three short snapshots where we learn about ourselves, we learn about sin, we learn about what Jesus has done for us, and yes, even we learn about how we should live as followers of the Lord Jesus as we seek to strive after the Lord Jesus and to do what Jesus did as our example. Jesus does. He sets an example for us to follow. And he sets an example here, in contrast to what Peter had done. And yet at the same time, we are powerfully reminded that Jesus has worked and he has performed in our stead. He's not just an example, but he has done and lived for us. Because we, like Peter, we fall so very far short. And we are without hope apart from the Lord Jesus. And so these three episodes put those things on display. And I want us to look at those this morning, but I don't want to look at them just in those three episodes. I actually want us to look at those things in two ways, because I think that's actually what we see as we read these passages together. First, I want us to look at Peter fails, just simply, and then look to Jesus succeeds. So those two things. Let's look first to Peter fails. And our passage picks up on the heels of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane that you had all had heard together last week. And as Brandon had mentioned last week, Luke doesn't mention who it was, which disciple it was, that had rushed to Jesus' defense and cut off the ear of the servant. But we do know that from the other gospel writers, and we know that to have been Peter. And that's important to consider as we come to this passage here and to what happens next. So we read that they seized Jesus, they led him away and bring him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. Peter loved Jesus. And of that there can be no doubt. Peter was passionate about Jesus. I mean, and we see it in what Peter has done, right? I mean, he's the one who said to Jesus, even if all the others betray you, Jesus, I will not. He's the one that jumped to Jesus' defense in the garden. And he is one of the two that followed Jesus as they brought him from the garden down here to the high priest. Where are the other disciples? They're gone. But not these two. Peter particularly didn't want to leave Jesus. He didn't want to leave his side. And Peter also, I mean, Peter had shown great courage and bravery as he had defended the Lord. And so it doesn't seem that Peter was necessarily a fearful man. Peter loved Jesus. He'd shown courage in defense of Jesus. And yet, here, he fails. He falters. And he fails to profess the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess his name, and rather, he denies him. Not just once, but three times. Three times. Peter is sitting in the courtyard around the fire, and a servant girl, as we read, said to him, said, "This man was with him." And Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him." Somebody else said, "You're one of them." And he says, "Man, I'm not." And then finally, a third time, about an hour later, "Certainly this man also was with him because he's a Galilean." But Peter says, "I do not know what you're talking about." Three times. One, two, three. And the text says that immediately, even before he had finished speaking, the rooster crowed. The rooster crowed. And we don't have to wonder what happens next, or what Peter did, or even how Peter felt, because we're actually told. The text tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And whether Jesus was in the high priest's house and looking out a window, or whether they had were at that moment walking Jesus through the courtyard, we don't know the specifics of that, but we do know that Jesus looked at Peter, and when he did, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord that he had said to him, that before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And we remember, don't we? I mean, Jesus had told Peter that this was going to happen. We remember that. We've studied that in the weeks past. And remember, Peter had passionately argued that, "No, I will never betray you, Lord." And now he's done it. Now he's done it. He's done the very thing that he said that he would never do. "I would never do that." And now he's done it. And not just once, but three times. And even there, if we'd stopped right there, that would be a lesson for us and a reminder for us, wouldn't it? Pride becomes before the fall. Oh, be careful if we think we stand lest we fall, right? And when we do, when we think in that way, not only might we fall, but it also affects the way that we treat others, the way that we love others, or maybe more correctly, the way that we don't love others. Because as we look at others around us in the sense that, "I would never do that," the Bible tells us that when we do that, we've already learned that in Luke, haven't we? That we treat others with contempt. When we're prideful, when we're arrogant, when we think that we would never do what somebody else has done, "I don't see how you would do that." And we treat them with contempt. We don't, and we can't love others in the way that God has called us to love when we do that. Peter had done the very thing he said he'd never do. And look at his response. He went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was heartbroken over his failure. He wasn't simply sorry that he got caught. But this was sorrow that led to repentance. And we might say, "Well, it doesn't say that here." No, it doesn't say that here, but we know it was. Because we can read on. How do we know that? His life changed. Peter changed. This was true sorrow, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. True repentance bears fruit in keeping with that repentance. Life has changed. That's how we know that we're not just sorry that we got caught. That's how we know that it's true godly sorrow. It's because our hearts are changed and our lives are different. And Peter's was. And notice, we're not told explicitly here, but Luke does tell us that Jesus looked at Peter. And I know for many of us, because I do this too, we do think, "Oh, what that must have felt like for Peter." And when Jesus looks at him and you know you've betrayed him, you've denied him, the very thing that you said you wouldn't do. I mean, we get that, don't we? But when Jesus looked at Peter, it was that look that reminded Peter of the Lord's word. Where the word of the Lord is put up before Peter's face, and he sees what he's done. That he sees how far short that he falls. And that is what the Word of God does, isn't it? We've talked about this before. We've reminded ourselves of this over and over again, that the Word of God is a mirror for us. That we hold up that mirror and we see what the Word says and exposes our hearts and exposes our actions and exposes how we have sinned against the Lord. We are really good at holding that up to others. Oh, look what he did, or look what she did. That's just so wrong. But what we are over and over and over faced with in the Scriptures is not for us to hold it up to others, but to turn it. And to turn that mirror to ourselves so that we might see how far short we fall. That's what the Word does. And we may not like it. And I'm sure, indeed, that Peter felt terrible, awful. But again, it led to godly sorrow. Not just sorry that he got caught, but it led to repentance. And what does it ultimately lead to? Restoration. Isn't that what we want? Restoration. To be right before God, to be right before others. But again, before we move on, and I don't want us to miss this, I think sometimes, because I think we use it as a way to excuse ourselves, and we ought not do that. We become masters at shifting blame, and sometimes we even attempt to blame God for our sin. So I think sometimes we look at Peter and we think that Peter denied Jesus three times because Jesus said that he would. As if Peter didn't have a choice. As if Peter wasn't responsible for that denial. Now again, God is sovereign. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass before the foundation of the world. Even this, yes. But even so, Peter's responsible. What we see here again, as we talked about several weeks ago, is that magnificent and mysterious dance of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And because of that, we can learn something from this. What is it that we can learn from Peter's failure? What can we learn about ourselves? Well, one thing is this, and it's an important thing. You can love Jesus a lot. And you can be brave and courageous at times. We can say that about Peter. Peter loved Jesus, and he was brave and courageous. And yet, just like Peter, you can fail. You can fail. Because your feelings of love for Jesus, no matter how passionate they may be, and your own strength, or your own bravery, fueled by your desire to protect others, or whatever it might be, is not enough to prepare you to stand. Did you know that? It's not enough. Because you see, when we look to those things, our love for Jesus, oh, I love Jesus, I'm passionate, I would what? Just like Peter, I would never do that. Or just like Peter in the garden, kind of surprised by this situation. I'm going to jump up and I'm going to protect the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be courageous in this moment. Yes, he did. And yet, neither of those things are enough to stand. Peter, his love and passion for Jesus wasn't enough for him to confess Christ and identify with him. Peter's own bravery, exhibited just a little while before by cutting off that servant's ear, wasn't enough to admit to a young servant girl that he knew Jesus, that he identified with him. Peter did what we often do, didn't he? He rested in his own strength as we rest in ours. You know, we rest in our own strength rather than resting and turning to the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, our love for ourselves, our fear for ourselves, always wins the day. Peter wasn't a fearful man. But he feared here. He feared what would happen to him if he was identified as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Because after all, we get it, don't we? The best of men are at best what? Just men. The best of men are at best just men. So that's why we can ask, as Christians, what would Jesus do? And we should, as we strive to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But it's not the gospel. It's not where our strength comes from. It's not our hope. Courageous Peter turned to a fearful, lying man. Do you notice? A man afraid of what might happen to him if he claims the name of Christ, if he stands firm in obedience to Christ. And isn't it interesting that only a few hours before, isn't it just a few hours before, that Jesus had told his disciples in the garden, pray that you may not enter temptation. And how did he find them all? He found them asleep. Asleep at the wheel, as it were. And I wonder, for us, do we rest in our own strength? Do we rest in our own love for Jesus to help us to stand? So that we can stand firm in obedience to Christ. So we don't revert. I mean, the Lord Jesus, He stood firm. Thankfully, He stood firm for us. But does that strengthen us to do the same? I don't know about you, but do you pray that God would give you strength to stand? And even so, that God would keep you, as Jesus told His disciples in the garden, to pray that you'd be kept from temptation? I don't know about you. I don't want to be put into a situation where I have to find out how strong or how weak I am. Do you? Why do you think Jesus tells them to pray, to stay away from temptation? But sometimes we do find ourselves then. To what do we turn? Ourselves won't be enough. Do we ask the Lord to strengthen us when we're tempted, that we might indeed stand? For we are, after all, just men, just women, just children, dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, like Peter, we fail. We deny, we sin against God. And our hope is not in how well we follow Jesus' example, but our hope is in what Jesus has actually accomplished for us, what He's done for us, what He's completed for us. Yes, Jesus does set the example, but He's accomplished it in our stead. Praise God, that's the gospel, that He's accomplished it for us. And so Luke moves from Peter's failure to Jesus' success. And Jesus could have denied Himself, and in so doing, denied the entire human race. He could have denied Himself and lost the human race. He could have denied Himself and escaped the mocking, the jeering, the beatings, the humiliation, and the cross. But what did Jesus do? He did what we cannot. He did what we do not. The Lord Jesus did perfectly. Perfectly. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And here He suffers for us. What we see Jesus go through, He does so for us. And as He does so for us, He also gives us an example to follow, doesn't He? He shows us as believers how to suffer, how to undergo mistreatment, how to respond to injustice. Jesus shows us as He does it for us. And even the guards here, think about it, even the guards here and the servants that were holding Jesus in custody, they weren't bigwigs in society. They weren't political power people. They were just simply guards carrying out their role. And yet, even they mocked him and jeered at him, made fun of him. And as they did, they beat him. In fact, we're told that they blindfolded Jesus and they would strike him and they would say, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" You see what they're doing, don't you? They're playing with Jesus. They're playing with him. You say you are, or you are who you say you are? Then let's play a little game. We're going to put a blindfold on you, and then we're going to beat you, and then you're going to tell us magically who it is that's hitting you. It's a tragic scene. It's a tragic scene. And Luke also tells us that they blasphemed him, and this is interesting. It's really interesting. I love how Luke does this, because Luke's... One of the things that Jesus is accused of is blasphemy. In fact, we're going to see that in just a moment. And one way to blaspheme is to claim the attributes of God. So one way to blaspheme is to say, "I'm God, I'm all powerful," or whatever it is. That's one way to blaspheme. In fact, this is what they charged Jesus with. They charged Jesus with claiming to be God. But that's not what these guards are doing, of course. What the guards are doing, they're engaging in the other way to blaspheme. And that is to speak irreverently of God. It is to make profane, or it is to profane that which is sacred. It's to make common that which is sacred. And this is what the guards were doing with Jesus. And we say, well, why is that such a big deal? Because do you see what Luke is saying here in the way that he writes it? What Luke is saying is that they are blaspheming. The only way that they could be blaspheming this man named Jesus is if he is truly who? God. This is a direct claim to the deity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in mocking the Lord Jesus, they were mocking God. In playing with the Lord Jesus, they were playing with God. And that's a dangerous place to be. You see, they didn't believe that because they had rejected that. But it was the truth. And it's the truth that Jesus tells as they bring him before the council. And what they say to him first is this. They say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." You see, they wanted to hear it from his own lips. They wanted Jesus. They wanted this to go really easily. And if Jesus had condemned himself, all the better for them, right? They wanted him to condemn himself. But Jesus isn't going to make it that easy for them. For after all, he's already been teaching and preaching publicly about all of these things already. He didn't need to answer this for them. But neither does he lie, does he? Notice this. Neither does he deceive. You know, we might want to argue that this is so unjust, what they're doing to Jesus, they don't deserve the truth. Jesus would have been justified in lying to them. But he doesn't. He doesn't lie to protect himself. He doesn't do that. But nor is he going to condemn himself either, right? Because, for after all, he'll be condemned by sinful man, not by himself. And so he says, "If I tell you, you'll not believe, and if I ask you, you'll not answer." And my, oh my, they've already proven that, hadn't they? Remember, if you've not been with us, we've learned over and over again from our study of Luke that when Jesus would be questioned, he'd turn it around and then he would ask them questions. And when he did, they were stumped. They didn't know how to answer this man. They were awed, we're taught, and even marveled at his wisdom. And even so, they still rejected him. They still rejected him. And again, he's been proclaiming this truth among them over and over and over again. But look what he does here. He appeals to the word of God. Just as if with that look, he reminds Peter of the word of God. Here, the Lord Jesus himself appeals to the word of God. He appeals to the book of Daniel. And he says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This is a direct reference to Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man. And I think a lot of times we hear this title for Jesus, and understandably so, because Son of Man, it reminds us of a Son of Man, of somebody's humanity. Understandably so. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, we studied the first part of the book of Ezekiel a couple years ago, and you may remember if you were here with us that was one of the things that the Lord would say to Ezekiel. He would call him Son of Man, and he would call him that as a reminder of that distance, that great distance between God and man. I'm God, you're not. But here, that's not how this is used. You see, here, the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy, this is a messianic title. This doesn't have anything to, well, I shouldn't say that. This doesn't emphasize his humanity, but it puts on display his kingship, who he is. He is the one who is promised. He is the king who would reign. And this is not lost on his hearers at all. They understood it all too well. And you know, there are those who still to this day argue that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And when they do that, they prove that they never read their Bibles. Or at least, they profoundly misunderstand it. Even the council here understood what Jesus was saying. Because this is their response. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" You see, the council understood that to be the Son of Man is to be the Son of God. And Jesus says, "You say that I am." Now we read that in our English Bibles and we think, well, Jesus isn't really answering here, is he? He's being a little bit enigmatic. And I told the first service that, yes, I did look that up. And what that word means is purposefully difficult to understand or mysterious. So we may look at Jesus and say, he's answering this way just to be mysterious. Or just to be difficult to understand. Once again, Jesus just kind of leaving it up to them for them to make up their own minds and come to their own conclusion, but not here. Not here. He's actually asked directly, and here he responds directly. We don't get the clarity of it in our English translations, but basically he's saying, "You're absolutely right. I'm the Son of God." And you say, "Well, Chris, how can you say that?" The evidence, we see it in the clarity of their response. What do they say? They say, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips." Jesus declared to be the Son of God, even with the consequences. Even with the consequences. And while in the frailty of our flesh, we may falter and we may deny Christ. We may falter and we may break the law of God. But not Jesus. He would never do so. He would never do so. He is the Christ. His testimony is sure. And this is his testimony. Even though the profession of it will take him to the cross, and he knows it's going to take him to that place where our sins are taken, where we're forgiven, where we are washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he did it anyway. And I wonder if we're prepared. And both ways, ultimately. Ultimately, I wonder if we're prepared ultimately to stand before the Lord. The only way that we're prepared is to believe in the Lord Jesus. On Christ, a solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Couldn't help but to get this out of my mind. It wasn't even this past week, but as this morning in the first service, as we were singing that song at the beginning of worship, some of you may remember, some of you may not. But when I was a kid, Nintendo had a game called Pitfall. And in Pitfall, you swung on these little things over quicksand. And if you fell in the quicksand, of course, you would suffocate, you would sink. And I don't know why, but as a child, I was so scared of quicksand. I have never lived anywhere where there is quicksand. But for some reason, I had a fear of quicksand, a fear of suffocating, a fear of standing on something and the bottom literally dropping out from underneath me. You see, brothers and sisters, whether we're speaking ultimately before the Lord or whether we are hoping to stand in a day where we might be challenged, where we stand, where we might have to be obedient, even with persecution, even with suffering, if anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ is our foundation, guess what's going to happen? The bottom's going to drop out from under us. And I don't want that. And I know you don't want that. Are we prepared to stand and profess Christ, to tell the truth, to trust Him, to not fear man as Peter and we are so apt to do, but to fear God, to trust Him, to put our hope in Him? For after all, and we may wonder, okay, Chris, we've gone through a really difficult week this week, a really difficult weekend, where we lost a brother in Christ, where some of you lost, or one of you lost a husband, where some of you lost a son-in-law, where some of you may have lost a child, where others of you lost a dear friend. And you say, couldn't you preach on something else that might encourage my heart? Here's the encouragement for you folks that are struggling with that. There is no mere man. There is no mere government. There is no corporation. There is no organization that sits at God's right hand. It is Christ, the Son of Man, who sits at the right hand of the power of God. It is the Son of Man who sits there ruling and reigning and interceding on your behalf and on mine. For after all, the best of men are indeed at best just men. But the Son of Man is the Son of God. And He is perfectly just. And I am so encouraged where the Apostle Paul, where he says in Romans chapter 3, where he says that Jesus is both the just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. Do you feel the weight of that and the profundity of that? He is the just. You know what that means? That means He has done all things perfectly in your stead. That means He has lived for you. That His life, His obedience, is credited to your account. And that He's the justifier. You know what that means? That means He's paid. He has paid the price for you not being the just one. In His death and in His resurrection, we are raised to life with Him for our justification. He is both the just and the justifier for those who trust in Christ. Let's trust in Him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning and Your precious word. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus, who has lived and died for us. Would You indeed encourage our hearts this morning and turn them to Him? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.